The custom is to pause a few moments before beginning class and giving you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege, for the opportunity to study truth, to do so under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, and to make the advance that is calculated to carry us to spiritual maturity, provided that we are consistent in our indulgence in the varied Bible classes that we're offered. Therefore, we pray that through the guidance of the Spirit, that pursuit would be continued this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the general subject of the dark side of morality, and we have embarked also upon a study of the lapsarian controversy, which we have completed, and we've now moved into what occurs for the unbeliever once there's a time for judgment for the unbeliever. And we've noted that there is a second resurrection, and that second resurrection leads toward the judgment of the great white throne. The evaluation there begins with the book of life, where Jesus Christ consults that particular singular concept, the book of life, in order to verify that none who have come before the evaluation throne are listed there. None are. And then his attention is turned to the books of works, for that is the criterion that will be used for their evaluation. Now, we noted all of these things in a bit of detail on last Sunday. Now, I want this evening to bring your attention to a few points that we made in closing to sort of bring us back into our subject. We noted that at physical birth, God writes the name of every human being into His book of life. And this is an act of grace. God grants life to all, but each person must choose to accept God's additional provision of eternal life. If, however, a person experiences physical death after having rejected Christ as Savior, his name is blotted out of the book of life because of unbelief. That is the only way that a name can be blotted out of the book of life, simply rejecting Christ as Savior. It has nothing to do with one's nationality. It has nothing to do with one's former religion, present religion, or something they might undertake later, has nothing to do with his genetics. Whether one goes to the lake of fire or to heaven is determined solely by one's faith in Christ for salvation or rejection of Christ for eternal condemnation. This is a very important point. It is often misunderstood in our society because of many distortions that have been imposed upon Scripture. Many of the reward passages are interpreted as being withholding or loss of salvation because works are not performed up to a certain level or performed at all. And a lot of confusion, therefore, reigns. This evening, I would like to briefly address a situation that has recently been brought to my attention. And it is something that also could occur, I would gather, among adults, but the comment that I heard was exchanged among children. In fact, the exchange involved, as I heard it and as I recall, I believe 7-year-olds. And there were a number of children on the playground, and one small group of children who considered themselves to be Christians hurled an accusation at a young fellow who was Jewish by genetics that Christians go to heaven and Jews go to hell. Well, there are a lot of things wrong with both of those statements. And to take it at face value and to say, well, that's true, is not exactly right. First of all, I think a lot of consideration needs to be given as to whether 7-year-olds are Christians. They're certainly possible for 7-year-olds to be evangelized, but it is also quite possible that 7-year-olds who are raised in a Christian home are not Christians. Faith alone in Christ alone determines that. So my first order of business will be to determine whether or not those hurling the accusations were actually saved or not. Then after determining that, I would want to know from them why they felt it was better to hurl accusations at another individual that they felt, in their mind at least, was lost and in need of a Savior. And therefore determining at the very early age of 7 that they were going to go to the lake of fire. That maybe at age 17 or 27 or even 57 they might respond to the gospel somewhere out there in the future. Or that they might seize the opportunity at the moment to go evangelize the individual themselves. Second thing I would want to point out is that in the church age, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus, based on faith alone in Christ alone as Messiah. One is not sent to the lake of fire because he's Jewish. He's sent to the lake of fire because he rejects Christ as Messiah. So hell is going to have a great number of people in it of various genetic makeups. They're going to be Irish in hell because they rejected Christ as Savior. They're going to be Germans there. They're going to be Russians. They're going to be various flavors of Africans, various flavors of South Americans. And there will be those that live in the United States of various descriptions. All because they rejected Christ, not because of their genetics. Those who respond, those Jews who respond to Christ, the gospel, they are no longer Jew. We're all one in Christ Jesus. They're now members of the royal family of God spiritually, although genetically they remain Jewish. So there's a lot of theology that's lacking in the minds of children who will hurl such of an accusation. And another thing might be pointed out is that in the parlance of the day, these children are mean-spirited, and in addition to that, they have poor manners, and thirdly, they have no theology. And the idea of doing the work of the evangelist apparently hasn't crossed their minds. And whether they're involved in anti-Semitism at such a young age, I don't know. But unless they get a little doctrine, that's where they're headed. Now that was stimulated for me this evening by this particular point here that I noted as I was reviewing what I wanted to tell you this evening. That a person experiences physical death. If a person experiences physical death after having rejected Christ as Savior, his name is blotted out of the book of life because of unbelief. And a Jew or a Scotsman, a Brit, even the French, when they reject Christ as Savior, they go to the lake of fire because of unbelief, not because of their genetics. And this is the fulfillment then of elective decree number 4, which I know you've memorized in the infilapsarian order. It is to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation those who do not believe. Thus, during human history, names are constantly being added while others are being deleted from the book of life. This results in the fact that at the great white throne, the book of life is a registry of believers only, namely the elect. And by entering every person into the registry of the book of life at physical birth, God is saying that every person has equal privilege and opportunity to accept Christ as Savior and remain in the book. Now, as a summary to what we've just reviewed, I would like to remind you of passages we noted in both the Old and New Testament regarding this idea. Daniel speaks of the second resurrection in Daniel 12, verse 2. Remember, Daniel is a Jew. Daniel is not only a Jew, he is tribe of Judah. That is the leadership tribe among the 12. And this, of course, all Jews are geniuses. I had someone recently tell me that they know some Jews who are not very smart. And that I need to sort of reconsider my comment that all Jews are geniuses. Well, I'll not reconsider it at all. I'm saying that if you know a Jew that's not very smart, it's because Gentiles have screwed up the gene pool. The more Jew in the gene pool, the smarter the person. get over it. Daniel was a Jew of the leadership tribe, and these really were bright Jews. And as a teenager, this young man was in the advanced stages of what would be the sophisticated spiritual life of the dispensation of Israel. He had the faith rest drill nailed. He and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, these four named among approximately 50 who were taken as POWs, were absolute heroes in the invisible war as it raged in Chaldea, and as they managed the onslaughts to their spiritual perspicacity by the leadership of the Babylonian Empire. And so Daniel is a man who not only had genius, but he also had great capacity to communicate. And as the Holy Spirit gave him revelation, he wrote it down in ways that make it very clear to us in our dispensation that what we're studying regarding the Great White Throne is true for all dispensations, not just believers or unbelievers of the church age. And so Daniel 12:2 reads this way, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awaken." Now he's making reference here to resurrection from the dead at the conclusion of all dispensations, beginning with Christ. Christ is the first fruits, and then after that there are resurrections concluding each succeeding dispensation. The next on the agenda is the resurrection of the church, which will occur at the rapture, which is imminent and could occur at any moment. Come, Lord Jesus, is the appeal there. Then there is the resurrection of Old Testament saints that will occur at the end of the tribulation, which is signified by the second advent. And then the few that will die during the millennium will be resurrected as soon as it is concluded. And then there is a second resurrection, and both are implied and mentioned here in this verse. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awaken, these to eternal life. That's the first resurrection that I just outlined for you. But others to disgrace and eternal rejection. Now, this makes reference to those not written in the book of life. It involves unbelievers out of torments assembled before the great white throne. And these individuals include Jews and Gentiles. And their presence at the great white throne occurs because they rejected Christ in time. We also note in John 5:27 through John 5:29 this quote from our Lord himself. He, God the Father, gave him, Jesus Christ, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Son there is huios, a very important word. They're trying to rewrite the English Bible up in Grand Rapids. Zondervan is republishing the NIV version into a gender-free edition. And when they come to Son of Man here, I really don't know how they're going to handle that, but at least in some passages, it speaks of the children of God, and in others, the sons of God. Well, children is technon, and sons is huios. Children has to do with children, actual children below the age of 14, whereas huios has to do with adult sons. And that associates, therefore, the believer, the adult son, with the adoption in our dispensation into the royal family. So a child of God is different from a son of God. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you become huios. You become a son of God. You become an adult son through adoption. But children of God can refer, for example, to the nation Israel. And all of these things are very important when it comes to the Greek and your analysis of it. And when you start camouflaging what's there with a politically correct verbiage, it therefore results in leading people astray. But here we see that he is the Son of Man, that's huios. He is the adult son. Verse 28, "Stop being amazed at this, for the time is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice. And they shall come out, those who have done intrinsic good," that's faith alone in Christ alone, "to a resurrection of life." That's the first resurrection, rapture, second advent, millennium. And then there are those who practice evil, that is rejection of Christ, followed by human good and evil production. That will be to a resurrection of judgment. And that's the second resurrection before the great white throne. Now, also on Sunday, we noted from Kyle and Dalich the development of the term Book of Life from English history. However, the concept, obviously, since it's used in the Bible, goes back to the ancient world when cities kept a registry of all its citizens and what was called the Book of the Living. Point 31. When a person died, his name was blotted out of the book since it was intended to function as a continually updated census of the population. And so just as you have down in Clayton, for those born in St. Louis County, a registry of all who are born within the county, some lady down there keeps up with it, I forget her name. But she's the same one, I think, that keeps up with the marriages. I have to send these things in when I marry people. And there's this record kept down there of all that are born. And then someone else keeps a record of those who die. I gather the county coroner reports that to somebody. And then when someone dies, then their name is subtracted from the census. And that's kept up with at courthouses. And this was done in the ancient world. There was a Book of the Living, and when a person was born, their name was entered in to the Book of the Living. And when they died, it was reported to the certain authorities, and then they blotted that name out of the book. Therefore, they had an ongoing, updated census of the population. 32. The Apostle John borrows this term to indicate that those who have eternal life are entered into the heavenly registry. Unbelievers are blotted out at physical death. That is where the unbeliever is taken out of that registry. All, however, are recorded in the books of works. And we've noted what happens to the works that are done out of the filling of the Holy Spirit for church age believers at the judgment throne of Christ that we have recently evaluated in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And fire will be set to your collection of divine good and human good and evil. The human good and evil will be burned. In other words, it will be judged. But what remains is divine good, gold, silver, precious stones, which is rewardable. What is not rewardable is human good and evil. Now, if all you've got is human good and evil, then you're going to show up at the great white throne for your evaluation there. 33. Now, by understanding these principles regarding the Book of Life, we're now able to draw some conclusions from Revelation 20, verse 12. Here's the way that reads. And I saw the dead. That's the great and small. Now, we're in the context that is great white throne. So the dead here does not include any who believed in Christ in any dispensation. These are the spiritually dead. I saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the Book of Life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds or according to their works. Now, some points on this. Point one. Obviously, those who will assemble before the great white throne will be unbelievers. The Book of Life will be opened, and not finding their names listed in the registry, the Lord will turn His attention to their human good and evil chronicled in the books of works. Now you may be thinking, what kind of human good do these unbelievers do? Well, there's a great possibility that there's going to be just a few. Actually, might be quite a lot. What do I know? But there are going to be those who appear before the great white throne that in their entire life actually committed only four or five acts of human good. There are going to be those who may have executed thousands and thousands of acts of human good, motivated by self-righteousness, of course, motivated by religion, motivated by their own ideas of what being a nice guy is all about. But in their mind, it was an act of good. And they're going to be evaluated on that because, you see, if you have rejected Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, which took care of the sin problem, but did not take care of human good and evil, that is going to be a challenge to all in the invisible war. The sin produced, because of sin, human good and evil occurs. But Christ was not judged for human good and evil. He was judged for personal sins. This is the product of the old sin nature, which is different. And we continue to sin. Those sins have already been judged. And for the believer, we manage that through 1 John 1:9. But while out of fellowship, while in the void, that's what Rick called it a Sunday or so ago, while in the void, anything that you produce in the field of human good, well, that's classified as human good and evil. And that is not judged on the cross. It has to be judged later on. And for the believer, it is judged at the judgment seat of Christ. For the unbeliever, these things are judged at the great white throne. And that's what's coming up in our study. And you see, what does the unbeliever have to offer if he has not believed in the work of Christ on the cross? The only thing he can offer is his works. That's all he's got left. And these works were produced under the aegis of the sinful nature and motivated by God knows what in cosmos diabolicus. It would vary with the individual dependent upon his lust pattern. Nevertheless, these works, they are all he's got. And that's what he has to lay down on the table. And the Lord opens the first book, and their name is not written there, which means they don't have God's righteousness, nor do they have eternal life, and nor do they have a human spirit. There's any number of reasons why not being in the book of life disqualifies them to go into heaven. You can't go into heaven unless you have God's righteousness. They don't have it. You can't go into heaven unless you have God's life. They don't have it. You can't go into heaven unless you're trichotomous. They don't have a human spirit, and therefore they don't have eternal life. Any number of things disqualify them to go. And they do have a resurrection body, but it's not the resurrection body that is granted the believer in Jesus Christ. So they don't have a body that can manage the deal. So all number of problems exist because they're not in the book singular, the book of life. But they are in the books of works. And they got to show to God himself, Jesus Christ, who is the chief justice, why their works somehow qualify. And their works add up to negative R, and their life is forever life, and they don't have a human spirit, so they're dichotomous, and their body is not the resurrection body of a believer, and they just got a big problem. And this is anyone who rejects Christ as Savior, Jew, Gentile, you name it, Nephilim. Obviously, those who will assemble before the great white throne will be unbelievers. The book of life will be opened, and not finding their names listed in the registry, the Lord will turn his attention to their human good and evil, chronicled in the books of works. 2. It is from the basis of these works that all unbelievers standing before the throne will be judged. Their absence from the book of life and their subsequent judgment bring a few passages to mind. Let's note John 3, verses 18 and 36. A classic passage, the evangelism of Nicodemus by our Lord. Nicodemus is a genius Jew who was on the panel at the Sanhedrin. He was a gentleman who later became a believer in Jesus Christ, although that salvation does not occur in this passage. But the Lord gives him food for thought that he apparently munched on, spiritually speaking, and later came to the realization that he indeed was the Messiah. Now, John 3:18 reads this way. He who believes in him, meaning the Messiah, is not judged. He who does not believe in the Messiah has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son, Huios, of God. I want you to note in that verse we have pistuo, the verb form, used three times, to believe. What is the means by which an individual may acquire salvation and eternal life? Believe in Jesus Christ. He who believes in Messiah is not judged. He who does not believe in the Messiah has been judged already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, who did Jesus Christ identify with this Messiah figure? It was himself. Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. You must accept that on faith, and therefore you have faith alone in Christ alone. Faith is what the individual generates. It is not a gift from God. Faith is a means of learning information. You can learn on faith. You can learn experientially. You can learn rationally. Faith is the system for acquiring divine information. You believe it or you reject it, but it's all based on faith. And therefore, faith, being transitive, must always have an object. The object must be qualified to fulfill the condition that is stated in the context. What is stated in the context? If you believe, you will be saved. You will have eternal life. Who is the one on whom you must place your faith? Jesus Christ. He is the qualified object of your faith. And he presents this very clearly in John 3:18, using pistuo on three different occasions. Then again in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. There's pistuo again. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now we're down to the unbeliever who rejects Jesus as Messiah. Now the word here, I think in your King James Version, you will probably note, possibly in one of the other versions, it reads something like this at verse 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not believe shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Pistuo is used only once in this verse. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. The way the second half of the verse reads is this way: but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. Some versions have he who does not believe. Well, here's the word that is found there. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. Apitheo. And apitheo means to disobey. He who disobeys the Son. Now from Orton Gingrich, we get this information. It is a lexicon. We get this information regarding apitheo. It does mean to disbelieve. In the view of the early Christians, the supreme disobedience was a refusal to believe their gospel. And their gospel was simply that Jesus is the Christ. And if you don't believe that, then you're guilty of apitheo, disobeying the message and thus disobeying God or disobeying Christ. They go on to write, does Arndt and Gingrich, apitheo may be restricted in some passages to the meaning to disbelieve or to be an unbeliever. And this is the translation that is recommended for John 3, verse 36. That is why in some of your English translations, it appears as though they're translating pistuo, when actually they're translating apitheo. It does mean not to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so a loose translation into the English would be accurate, as you see in some of your versions. However, to be precise, it is apitheo, and it means to disbelieve the Son, to disbelieve that he is the Messiah. Those shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon that individual. Then we also see a very important comment and statement in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now, that's for the believer, there is therefore now no condemnation, therefore no judgment, for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who believe in Christ have therefore put off all judgment for all time. Why? Because their sins were judged in Christ, and having believed in him for salvation, they will not be judged. Now, what kind of judgment do those who remain condemned, what kind of judgment do they face? Do they face judgment for their sins or judgment for something else? We know from our text in Revelation chapter 20 that the unbeliever is not judged for his sins. That would be double jeopardy. The sins were judged on the cross in Christ. Therefore, the unbeliever is not judged for his sins, nor is he sent to the lake of fire for his sins. He is judged for his works, and he's sent to the lake of fire because of his works. And one of his works has to do with disobeying Messiah, rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's no condemnation, no judgment for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. You have come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Those who are in the royal family of God are enrolled in heaven in the book of life. And Matthew 12, verse 41, the men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Lord is making reference to the Pharisees, to an event that occurred in the Old Testament, where Jonah was given mandate by God to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, and evangelize the people of that city. They not only were Gentiles, they were hostile to Israel. They had mounted many attacks on Israel. They had treated the citizens of Israel quite badly. And Jonah, as well as many of the other Israelites, had learned to dislike the Assyrians strongly. We won't use the word hate here. But Jonah was not at all fond of the Assyrians. He considered them sort of like they were the French, for example. And so what did he decide to do? He says, I am not about, this is what he's thinking, I am not about to go up to Nineveh and evangelize those lowly Assyrians. If I do, some of those lowlifes might respond to the gospel, and then they'd be in heaven with the rest of us. And I'm not going to have it. I am going to take a powder to Spain. So he heads off to Spain on a boat. And you know what happens next. He falls overboard. He gets swallowed by a great fish. He stays down there 3 days and three nights. And then there is a type here. He gets regurgitated up on the shore. That's supposed to teach us 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And then there's the resurrection. See, there's typology involved in that whole deal. But that's not why we're here. He gets spit up on the beach and he decides, whoa, maybe I better just go on over to Nineveh. And he goes over there and he actually has this revival where he communicates the gospel of salvation in Messiah, the future, the coming Jesus Christ. And doggone if dang near the entire city doesn't respond to this. And he gets ripped about it. He runs up on a hill and hides under a gourd tree, and he looks down on Nineveh and bewails the fact that not only a few, but dang near all of them are going to be in heaven, and he's very upset about it. And that's how it all ends. He's up there moping. But what about the Ninevites? What about these people down in the valley in Nineveh? The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation. What generation? The one in which the Lord speaks. He's looking at the scribes and Pharisees and he's talking to them. And he says to them, the men of Nineveh, they responded to the gospel, shall stand up with this generation at the judgment. What judgment? Great white throne. And shall condemn it. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Point three, the Pharisees of this context have been identified as those who have rejected the living Word, Jesus Christ, and the many manifestations of His claims to be the Messiah. Now, who is it that had the tougher task? The Ninevites or the Pharisees? The Ninevites had a messenger, Jonah. Jonah came in there before the fact, before the actual incarnation of Messiah. And he said, this is what's going to happen. Believe in the Jewish Messiah and you shall be saved. Now, they didn't have anything else to go on but Jonah's message. And what they had to believe in was a future concept, something that's going to occur in the future according to Jewish prophecies. And doggone if these people didn't believe it. Now look at these Pharisees. They're in the same condition the Ninevites were at the arrival of Jonah. They too are unbelievers in context. They've got the living, breathing Messiah performing miracles, healing the sick, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament right before their very eyes. He is going about, he is communicating great wisdom on every occasion as they try to buffalo him and trick him into violating the law. And he continues just to fire out crystal clear doctrine, never violating any of their precepts, but leaving them bewildered. They reject him carte blanche.
Therefore, who has the tougher task? The toughest task was borne by the Ninevites. The easy task is borne by the Pharisees as they challenge Messiah face to face and reject him on each occasion. He tells them that the signs of the prophet Jonah are sufficient to demonstrate this fact, that he is the Messiah. 4. Jonah, after having been regurgitated onto the seashore by the great fish, went to Nineveh and evangelized the entire city. These were Gentiles who responded by faith to Jonah's message. The Pharisees were fortunate enough to have empirical evidence of Jesus' claims to be Messiah, and they rejected it. Therefore, 5. At the great white throne, the saints of Nineveh will serve as silent witnesses against these Pharisees, who shall stand before the evaluation throne with nothing to show but their adventures in human good and evil. Woe to the person who shows up with nothing more than his own energy of the flesh. And that's what will be true for the Pharisees. And although I think it important to point out, the Lord will not call forth witnesses at the great white throne. The only witness he needs is the witness of the books. The book of life shows their names blotted out. And the books of works show that they've been up to a whole lot of energy of the flesh. There doesn't need to be any literal witnesses here. So the believers out of Nineveh, who are Old Testament saints, they're the ones that are going to be resurrected at the second advent. They're not going to be called before the great white throne to give this testimony, but they stand as silent witnesses based on their response to Jonah's gospel. And what our Lord is saying to these Pharisees is there is a huge body of individuals out there who had it far, far worse than you. And they responded to the gospel and you haven't. And by comparison, these people stand as witnesses before the great white throne and condemn you for who and what you are, unbelievers. It's going to be quite interesting to see the highly charged, self-righteous arrogance of the Pharisees before the great white throne. Now, they already have their comeuppance, they're in torments. But to stand before the great white throne and have all of those wonderful works read out to them, and that is going to be the basis of their condemnation. There's going to be wailing and weeping and gnashing of teeth. 6. The problem is identified, and they were warned about it by our Lord in Mark 7, verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. This could be said to a great number of people in our country today who fancy themselves Christians, who fancy themselves theologians, who are involved in denominations and religions. They hold to the traditions of men rather than the mandates of God. And that is going to be a damning testimony. 7. These Pharisees are accompanied by the unbelievers of human history who depended on their talents and abilities, their good works, their self-righteous deeds as equal to or superior to the work of Christ on the cross. It's not going to fly. They will be found wanting. Point 8. The Colonel provides a concise summary of verse 12 in Slave Market of Sin, the fourth edition. Page 23. I have one paragraph here I would like to pass along. The Colonel writes, "Notice that the unbelievers who have been resurrected are judged according to their works, not according to their sins." H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. That's the word, the Greek word, that is translated sin in the English. That word is not found in this entire passage regarding the last judgment. Sin's not found there. They're not judged for their sins, not sent to the lake of fire for their sins, not sent to the lake of fire because they were Jewish Pharisees, not sent to the lake of fire because they were Gentile somethings. They were sent there because they rejected Christ as Messiah. And they will be judged according to their works, not according to their sins. In this context, works
does not connote personal sin, because the sins of all humanity were imputed to Christ at the cross and have already been judged. Sins have been judged. Now, how can they be brought up again? They cannot be. And by the way, this is unlimited atonement. For whom did Christ die? Did he die for a predetermined few, or did he die for all mankind? If he died for a predetermined few, then he only died for the sins of the elect. If he only died for the sins of the elect, then sins of the unelect have not been judged, have they? Now move to the great white throne judgment, where we're going to evaluate the unbeliever, the reprobate, and they're going to be sent to the lake of fire. Why are they not judged for their sins, if their sins were not judged on the cross? What happens to the judgment of the sins of the reprobate? It is not mentioned anywhere, is it? Another condemnation of limited atonement. They must be judged somewhere. But the Scripture, when you finally find a passage that deals with the reprobate and their eternal condemnation to the lake of fire and the basis for that condemnation, we do not find hamartia mentioned. Therefore, the question has to be posed. If sins were not judged at the cross and they're not judged at the great white throne, where are they judged? And we're left buffaloed for an answer. Therefore, I submit another proof passage for the idea of unlimited atonement right here in this passage. In this context, works, the word works, does not connote personal sin, because the sins of all humanity were imputed to Christ at the cross and have already been judged. They can't be judged again. Therefore, sins are never the basis of indictment at the last judgment of Christ. Condemnation of the unbeliever is based solely on human works. Why? When an unbeliever rejects the work of Christ, he has only his good works to rely on as a substitute. Now, he may have thousands upon thousands, and he may think that that's going to get him closer to God. But the more energy of the flesh he produces, the greater his condemnation. These works can never measure up to God's perfect righteousness. Everything the unbeliever does under the heading of human good and evil, all of this long, long list, all of it adds up. The sum total is negative R. And it doesn't qualify him to get in. They can't have plus R unless they believe in Christ. That's the message that you get by studying Romans chapters 3 through 5. Imputation of divine righteousness at salvation. And the imputation of eternal life at salvation. They have neither. In order to dramatize the divine view of human good, the Colonel quotes the first half of Isaiah 64, Verse 6, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Point 9. This verse graphically illustrates the complete worthlessness of human good and evil. I will attempt to be delicate, but the passage makes this difficult, since its uninhibited metaphor is intended to convey how completely divine righteousness rejects human good and evil, and it does so with a calculated indifference toward our sensitivities. Therefore, if it repulses you, then you may assume that your self-righteous indignation is included in the metaphor. Point 10. Now, in order to keep this academic, I will quote from lexicons as we define three words from Isaiah 64, 6. The first is the adjective unclean, T-A-M-E, and it is not tame, it is tame, unclean. We go to Laird Harris, Theological Workbook of the Old Testament, Volume 1, page 349, quote, Tame refers to persons and objects who could become ritually unclean. Ritually unclean. Personal uncleanliness could be incurred through childbirth, menstruation, bodily emissions, sexual relations, and contact with death. You can refer to Leviticus for a lot of this, beginning in chapter 5. If you handled a dead animal, for example, you had become unclean, and you had to be cleansed, and you had to bathe, synonymous to rebound, and then you had to separate yourself from the rest of the tribe until evening. So there's a separation concept that is associated with the uncleanliness idea that we see here. And we're said to be in Isaiah 64:6, all of us have become like one who is unclean. Now, how do you become unclean in this spiritual concept? Well, it's referring to believers here. All our righteous deeds, those works of the flesh that we do outside the filling of the Holy Spirit, are considered to be by God to be compared to a filthy garment. So we're defining that. This is the divine opinion of human good and evil. So point 11. Isaiah has asserted that all of us have become like one who is unclean according to the Levitical sanitary code, and therefore we are in need of a cleansing. The cleansing refers metaphorically to either salvation for the unbeliever or rebound for the believer. The concept of unclean refers in context to the believer out of fellowship and in status quo carnality. However, 12. While in this unclean status, the individual performs, quote, righteous deeds, well, that refers to the production of human good and evil. These human works performed by means of energy of the flesh are compared to a filthy garment. The word filthy is the feminine noun, IDDA. Ida, filthy. This word is consistently defined only one way in the lexicons and dictionaries. I'm going to give you 5 examples, and I just quit after 5. I will give a definition of this word from the new Brown Driver Briggs Gazanius Hebrew and English Lexicon, page 723. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, volume 2, page 645. Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, page 164. The Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, volume 10, page 463. The Analytical Key to the Old Testament, volume 4, page 194. All of these references define Ida with one word, menstruation. They don't go any further. Very little elaboration, if any. Finally, the word with which it is associated, the masculine noun, bagath. That's B-A-G-A-T-H, bagath. And that refers to garments or cloths. 13. The Word of God pulls no punches. God Himself looks upon the human good and evil deeds produced under the motivation of self-righteousness as comparable to the production of a woman during her menstrual cycle. 14. With this in mind, I trust you will start giving second thoughts to your motivations in the field of human good and evil. Rebound, followed by the production of divine good, is the ideal that should be sought and the objective that should be pursued. Therefore, an expanded translation of Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, separated from God through unconfessed sin, and all of our resultant righteous deeds are like menstrual cloths. And this verse is aptly summarized by Edward J. Young, the Book of Isaiah, Volume 3,
beginning on page 496, quoting Dr. Jung. The comparison, like a filthy garment, is literally like a garment of times. That is the literal translation, a garment of times. And it refers to the menstrual periods of a woman. The righteous works that the people could present before God were even in their own eyes as disgusting and filthy as the menstrual cloths of women. The comparison is an apt description of the true nature of all our works of righteousness. When one loathes his own works, there is hope that he will turn to the pure righteousness that God imputes to those who believe in Jesus. Revelation 20, verse 13. And the sea gave up the dead, the Nephilim, those in it, and death, the bodies in the graves, and Hades, torment's compartment, place of detention for all unbeliever souls, gave up the dead which were in them. And they, all unbelievers, were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds, not according to their sins. Some notes on this. I think we have time for just a few here before time catches us. Let's note point one. The sea, as you will recall from recent studies, by the way, the sea is the burial place for the Nephilim, the half-angel, half-human offspring from the fallen angel sexual liaison with human women in Genesis 6, verse 4. These half-breeds were drowned in the universal flood. The souls of the Nephilim went to the sea gates of the abyss, called here in this context the sea. That's where they were incarcerated. Now, I don't know how to evaluate that any further. We've done all the work we can based on biblical revelation when we noted angels and these fellows came up in our study of that in the very beginning. However, we can know this, that the depths of the sea are extremely dark. And the thing that shuts down angelic movement is darkness. And we know that in Tartarus, it is absolute darkness, and therefore certain fallen angels throughout the angelic conflict are incarcerated in Tartarus, and they are bound by chains of darkness, which we've noted in our exegesis. So darkness is very, very important in immobilizing the angelic creation. And so when you go down to the abyss and the sea, apparently there's a way to get into the abyss. There's an access at the bottom of the sea. Now my thinking is we're talking the Mariana Trench here, but then what do I know? But if you want to get a real good idea of it, the Mariana Trench is so deep, it's like taking Mount Everest and turning it over on its tip and then shoving it down into the ocean. And ever how deep that goes, that's how deep the Mariana Trench is, except deeper. And I'm submitting to you that it's mighty dark down there. And the dark side of morality has dark sea gates keeping these old boys trapped until the Lord turns them loose for the great white throne. End speculation, back to Bible class. Nevertheless, that's what we see here involving the sea. That makes reference to the Nephilim. Now, by the way, why the Nephilim brought forward? We talked about directive and permissive will in our study about why God would allow this to occur. Well, he allowed it to occur because volition is free. And the women made the volitional decision to cohabit with these stud muffin angels. They did this. All of them did it. The only family left on earth that was pure humanity was Noah's. His boys, their wives, his wife. Methuselah, bless his heart, God took him home before this thing got completely out of hand. So there were only nine people left. The rest were half-breeds. Or unbelievers, as these the human guys are standing around thinking, well, I need a makeover. And they're all down at Big Tanny trying to pump up while the sons of God are over there doing their duty for Lucifer, son of the morning. And all of this got out of hand. Now, the women were impregnated, the gestation period transpires, and then they kick out one Nephilim. Now, what's God going to do to that? He determined to impute soul life to these things because the angelic conflict was underway. Volition is the issue, and he permitted this to go forward. Now, here these guys are. And apparently they are given the opportunity to believe in Jesus as the Christ, and they rejected it. How do we know? We know that Noah evangelized the entire world during that 120-year period that he was building the ark. He had the opportunity to constantly evangelize the population of the day. And we know from context they all rejected it, and that has to include the Nephilim. But they had one soul imputed each. So when they died physical death during the universal flood, what does that mean happened? It means when they drowned and thus died physical death, the soul separated from the body. Now, they rejected Christ as Savior, didn't they? Yes, they did. Do they have a soul? Yes, they do. What about soul life? Soul life is indestructible. Once imputed, it cannot be revoked. Therefore, the soul never dies. So what happens to the soul? Sea gates of the abyss. And these souls of the Nephilim, the half-breeds, these souls are brought forward in their resurrection bodies, whatever that happens to be, before the great white throne. They are judged for their works, whatever that happens to be. I don't know what they're going to put forward, but they may have one or two. Now, point two. The Nephilim's assault on the genetic line of the human race is a part of an oral history transmitted by Noah and his sons to their succeeding generations, but corrupted by satanic duplicity and deceit into what has become known as ancient mythology. If one of their bodies ever turns up in an archaeological dig, it will destroy the basic premise of evolution, which is that man is evolving to a higher state from a lower state. These creatures, being half angelic, were magnificent physical specimens, and indeed they were superhuman. Three, their remains will challenge evolutionary theology, and it is fascinating to contemplate the elaborate explanations the experts will concoct to defend their suddenly disproved premise. In addition to the Nephilim, all unbelievers of human history will be judged according to their works. Now, the word judged in verse 13 is the aorist passive indicative of the verb krino. That's K-R-I-N-O. This is a good place to stop. We'll take up the word for judgment, the fact that both these categories of individuals are judged at the great white throne. And we will analyze the entire verse and note some of the concepts involved. And we will begin that on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of your word, for what it reveals to us, the motivation that we have by learning these things, knowing that we are written in the book of life, that we have eternal life, a guaranteed resurrection body. All of these things mean we are the elect, and our salvation came to be through our personal faith in Jesus Christ. We are grateful for these things, and may we forever have in mind those who have rejected Christ as Savior and therefore are in jeopardy of the lake of fire, not because of any personal attributes that they have, their genetics or any other factor, but simply that they have not believed that Jesus is the Christ. May we be alert to these things and ready to therefore transmit a lucid presentation of the gospel to these individuals so that they might join the royal family and never be blotted from the book of life. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.